So I'll do this the Belize way and say good night in Jesus' name. And that doesn't mean that you all get up and leave now because I said good night. This is the way we say, this is our greeting in Belize. We say good night when we greet you. We say, I'll say good night when you leave. I don't know why it's done that way. But anyway, greetings in Jesus' name. It's good to be here with you. And I am eager to experience the Lord's blessing and the work of the Spirit this week in my own life. I need to experience the work of the Spirit of God in my life. If at any time during this week I say something that makes it seem as if I have achieved or I think I have achieved something, I'm going to tell you right now that's I'm misrepresenting myself, because I don't think so. I feel needier now, maybe, than at any time in my life. And I trust that we can together seek the Lord and His fullness for us. I think it was yesterday about noon when Brother Sanford Yoder from Costa Rica passed away. I think it was then. It was either today or yesterday. I think it was yesterday. And that made me think of a lot of things. I remember our first Spanish revival meetings in Belize. We wanted to have revival meetings in Spanish because there were a number of people that spoke Spanish. And so Joe Miller said we should ask Sanford Yoder. And so in those days, we didn't really call and we didn't email, and there was no such thing, and so we wrote a letter, and it was a long time before we heard back, because I think he had forgotten a little bit about it, and he got the letter, but he kind of forgot about it. And later we finally heard back, and he said, Joe, he really can't come, but maybe his son Pablo could come, if we're agreed to that. And we didn't know anybody. We didn't know Sanford, we didn't know Pablo, we didn't know anybody, so it's okay. Pablo came to Belize in 1992 for our first Spanish revival meetings, and it was a huge blessing. It was the beginning of a wonderful relationship with that family, and they've been there I don't know how many times since. Sanford himself has not been to Belize for revival meetings, but the boys have all been practically, and his sons, and sons-in-law, and one of the things, and so as I was thinking about that thing, I started thinking about something else too, and you can blame Jen for this, I guess. She said, why don't you teach us a Spanish song? And so maybe we won't do that tonight, but maybe tomorrow night. But in the meantime, let's go to Exodus chapter 15. This is one of the songs that they did teach us, I don't remember which one of the Yoder boys did, but Exodus chapter 15, verse 11, and this is really what I would like for us to think about during this whole week. Who is like thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Who is like our God? Well, nobody is. And so let's sing this. I don't know how many of you have ever sung this. I'm a little bit afraid of this. But so, yeah, okay, there's a few. So we sing it twice, and after we sing the verse, we repeat the who is like thee. Now, it's really been a long time since I've sung this, and this is probably a little bit foolish to even try it, but I'm feeling that way tonight, so we'll give it a shot. And maybe tomorrow we can write the Spanish words on the board and we can learn a Spanish song before the week is done. So for those of you who know this, let's start it. Who is like thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Who is like thee? So we always sing that twice, and tonight for sure we're going to, because we're going to need more help than that. So I'm sure it's going to be much better the next time. So let's do it again. Who is like thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Who is like thee? Just one more time, it'll go a lot better yet. Who is like thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Who is like thee? There's one aspect of revival that I would like to focus on this week, and that is the theme of true discipleship, and maybe, or of discipleship, and maybe more specifically, what is true discipleship? So when you think of true discipleship, that term implies, obviously, well, let me back up just a little bit. In Jonathan's devotional, he said several things that, he talked about our salvation. Now, what is salvation, and when do we experience that? He talked about the glory of God. What exactly is the glory of God? Have you ever thought about those things? You know, it's really good for us if sometimes we just think about some of those things. The reason that especially the term glory of God caught my attention, because at some point during the week, I wanted to ask that question and let you think about it and maybe come back with, what is the glory of God? If you were going to define the glory of God, and the best definition in one sentence, we're thinking about it in the way that, what is it that glorifies God? Because we hear the term, we use the term, but what do we mean when we say God is glorified by a certain thing? And what's the deepest meaning of that? I'd like for us to think about that because it's important that for our theology, it's important what we mean when we think about when God does something for his glory. And then this thing of our salvation, when are we saved? Well, are we saved when we are converted? Well, yes, we're saved, but are we safe forever at that point? Well, no, we're not. So our salvation is not really complete until we see Christ face to face. That's when it will be absolutely complete. Now, there's doctrines that teach different than that, and they have their reasons for thinking that, but that's what I believe. Salvation is complete when we see Jesus face to face. That's not to take away anything from what we're experiencing today, what we're able to experience today. So I said all those things because I think it's so good for us, and I think we say the right things, we say them, and they don't, we haven't thought about them very much, because we've been so privileged to grow up in a church where right doctrine is taught and we believe it, but we often don't think it through the way we should, and we're going to get in trouble if we don't, because we don't really know for sure why we think and believe the way we do. All right, so discipleship, true discipleship. When you say true discipleship, you automatically, that the implication is that there is something, there's a kind of discipleship that may not be true, and we know that is certainly the the case. We know there are, excuse me, the Bible talks about that. We know that there are those who claim to be followers of Jesus that don't demonstrate, they don't seem to at least demonstrate a desire to be Christ-like. We know people have laid aside some very clear, or an obvious expressions of discipleship, and maybe they're the first and the loudest to praise the Lord. But so we say that maybe that isn't true discipleship. Maybe that's a, are those people a threat to us? Well, maybe to some unstable and uncertain soul that could be drawn away from by those who claim to be disciples of Jesus but aren't. But what we really want to look at, I think there's something that's even more important. Rather than identifying what is false in other people, I think it's even more important that we zero in and recognizing in ourselves the very real tendencies that we have to give less than 100% and to make provision for our own flesh and to be satisfied with ourselves and to stop far short of what God has called us to, because it's, like I already said, it's so easy to say the right thing and outwardly appear a certain way, but inwardly there's a emptiness and a hollowness and it may not be real. So defining discipleship is one thing. And recognizing what is false in someone else is one thing. Being a true disciple is another thing. It's so much easier to define something and to talk about it and even give a good definition than it is to actually be that thing. And discipleship, to be a true disciple, it is certainly that way. So what comes to your mind when you think of a disciple? I suppose if you're like me and most people probably, one of the things that comes to our mind is a group of men, long bearded, sandal clad men in long robes, following Jesus through the dusty streets of sleepy Galilean villages. You know, Galilee had like 240 villages, I think. Jesus went to all of them. In that region of Galilee, Jesus went to all of them, so they were busy following him, and so maybe that's the image that comes to our mind, and that's okay, but it's hardly relevant to us today, is it, really? Does this thing of this image that we have of 12 men following Jesus through the villages, we don't live in the Middle East, for one thing, and we're in Missouri, it really isn't relevant to us. Or maybe we think of something, when we think of discipleship, we think of something as, so that word has the word discipline sort of in it, and it's probably related in some way, and we think of something kind of hard and sort of boring and sort of requires a lot of it's just not very exciting. Well, I don't really know what comes to your mind when you think of discipleship. We all know that a disciple is a follower, and if you, like me, have been intrigued by some of this teacher Ray Vanderlaan, that he goes to the Middle East a lot and teaches on Middle Eastern culture. Thank you. He says that a disciple is, you know, someone that follows someone else so closely that he, you know, you get the dust of that person that you're following in your teeth, maybe, or so close that you're just right there. And so a disciple is a follower. And the reason this person follows is to learn. And so what does a disciple of Jesus want to learn? What does a disciple of Jesus want to learn? And so I'd like for us to really get this in our mind and just visualize this. We're following Jesus for a reason. And what is the reason? Well, it's to learn, but what? What are we trying to learn? His commandments? Well, yes. But it's something else? Isn't there We're following Jesus because we want to be like he is, and that's what he wants. He wants us to be like he is. And so you might be thinking, and I hope you're at least thinking, that's not very practical, really. How can we be like Jesus? Jesus was God incarnate. Jesus had power to take 5 loaves of bread and feed 5,000 people and have a lot more left over than he had at the beginning. Jesus commanded the dead to rise, and they rose, and the sick to be healed, and they were healed, and Jesus did all those things, and we're not that way. Well, that's right, we're not that way. In the thing of power, in the thing of authority, we're not Jesus, and we won't be. But what about his character? What about his so let's turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4 is a story I just love. So Jesus goes, and I'm reversing a little bit. I'm backing up a little bit here. Jesus is I'm making the point here that we're not Jesus. We're not like him, and we won't be in this way. Luke chapter 4, Jesus goes to Nazareth. He's been out preaching, and he comes back to Nazareth, to his hometown, and he goes into the synagogue, and this is verse 16, and he goes into the synagogue, and he's been away for a while, and it was common that people would take turns reading, and so the ruler of the synagogue, oh, Jesus is back. Why don't you do the reading for us this morning, Jesus? And so Jesus picks up the scroll. Here it says. It says that he came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up, and as his custom was, he went to the synagogue and on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." We couldn't have gone into that synagogue. We can't say that. We can't read this verse and say it like he did. And he closed the book and gave it to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of them that were all in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." In other words, he was saying, that's me that the scripture is talking about. We can't say that. So, no, we can't. You're right. We can't be like Jesus in all ways. When it comes to power and authority and the subject of prophecy, no, we're not. And we won't be. But we don't follow him to be like him in power and authority. We don't follow him so that we can have power to perform miracles. We follow him to be like him in his character, in his spirit, in his attitude, his deep love for the Father. His unswerving obedience to the will of the Father, his seeking the Father's face, his relentless commitment to the purpose of the Father. So, is that practical? Can we do that? I mean, really, can we do that? Can that be in our minds? That's what we want to do. We bring Jesus into the situations of our lives. And if Jesus wouldn't even be in this situation, well, maybe we shouldn't be either, but how would he deal with it if he was there? What would he do? That's what he wants for us. That's what he calls us to follow him and be like him in every way, all the time, in every circumstance. Do I do that perfectly every time? I most certainly do not. Do you? Well, almost certainly not. Do we even know anybody who does? I doubt it. But that's exactly why we need to follow him, to learn, to follow closely. You see, discipleship is not about perfection, and yet it is. So let's turn to Philippians. Discipleship isn't about perfection, and yet it is. Perfection is Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. You see, perfection here, is, as it's described here in these verses, is sort of a already not yet type of thing. Paul says in verse 12, not as though I had already attained, neither were already perfect. So we'll just leave it right there. He says, the admission is, and we're not getting the whole context, but we're not being unfair here because this is what he's saying. I'm not already perfect. He says, I don't claim to be. Down in verse 15, he says, Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. Now, so how can you be both? How can you not be perfect and be perfect at the same time? It seems like it's sort of an already not yet type of situation. So when are we going to be perfect in the sense that he's talking about in verse 12? That happens when we see Christ face to face, when our salvation is complete. John says we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's perfection. But there's also a perfection that God calls us to today, that we can experience now, today. And that is following Jesus so closely. And even when we fail to do what we really should do, it's our desire. We repent of those things we do and say that aren't like Jesus. That's the kind of perfection that God is looking for today. That already part of perfection is the striving part. There'll be a time when we arrive at perfection. But that already part, the part that we're supposed to be at now, has not much to do with the place we've arrived at. It has to do with the striving that we're doing to follow Jesus. Really. That's what it's about. But it has to be real. You can't just say so. It has to be real. It really has not that much to do with where you've arrived or where I've arrived. It has to do with how we want to follow Jesus. But like I said, it has to be real. It can't just be words. So Saturday we were thinking about maybe having something specifically for young people. But to be really honest, throughout all of these throughout the whole week, I have the young people in mind a lot. Because the sooner a person gets a hold of this concept of what it means to be a disciple and makes a commitment to be nothing less than a true disciple, the better the purposes of God can be accomplished here on earth. You know, you wait too long to be a true disciple of Jesus, there's some things in God's purpose that are not going to be accomplished because you weren't there to do it. I believe that. I believe that some of God's purposes are not accomplished because we're not where we ought to be. Now, God will win eventually. God will win in the end. God's purpose will be accomplished. But there are some things God would want to do that just don't get done because we are not there to do it. So this thing of striving, continual striving, and in that, therein lies perfection. Therein lies, perfection, is a little hard on us. We would like so much to be able to arrive. All right, I'm here. Now I've got this taken care of. I've got this box checked. Now let's go on to something else. Let me focus on something else. That doesn't work. We can't be a disciple and focus on something else. We have to continually be striving. So let's take a short look at four of Jesus' original disciples in John chapter 1. We find all their names in John chapter 1. And we're not going to really read that much here, but let's start. Let's maybe read from chapter 29. Well, that is quite a bit. Let's start reading in verse 35, and then maybe we'll read to the end of the chapter. This is John the Baptist. It's the story of John the Baptist. By the way, John chapter 1. All the book, the Bible is, this is an inspired book. This is a set of inspired books. But it seems to me that John 1 is especially inspired. Powerful. Powerful words. So, verse 35, let's start reading. The next day after John stood and two of his disciples, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following and said unto them, "What seek ye?" By the way, this story of Jesus calling his disciples or them following him is different. It's a different than is given in Matthew and Mark and possibly Luke. I believe that probably this happened first. I think John gives what happened first. And when Jesus came to to Peter and James and John and Andrew later when they were fishing, they had already had this encounter. I'm not certain about that, but it seems like that to me. All right, so here Jesus turned and said, "What seek ye?" They said unto him, "Rabbi," that is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" He said unto them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt and abode there that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, "the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus had beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation a stone. The day following, Jesus would go forth again into Galilee and findeth Philip, and said unto him, "Follow me." And now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and said unto him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the prophets, in the law and prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said unto him, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Now I'm sure there's a town around here somewhere too where the local people say, "Can any good thing come out of that town?" And that's what Philip thought about, Nathanael thought about Nazareth. And Philip said unto him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming unto him and said of him, "Behold an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Nathanael said unto him, "Whence knowest thou me?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." Nathanael answered and said unto him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, thou believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these." And he said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." So if we take a short look here at these four men that were mentioned here, we see Simon, a fisherman, quite outspoken, a little impulsive maybe. Jesus named him Peter, and that means rock. And Jesus was that prophetic? Why did he give Simon that name, Peter, which means rock? And he was one of the inner circle who was with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration and in the Garden of Gethsemane. Maybe a little too quick to speak sometimes. However, he was the first to declare that Jesus was the Son of God, or at least he was the first to answer the question when Jesus asked. He was the only disciple. He was the first to say, "Yes, Jesus, you're the Son of God." He was also the only disciple to say, "Well, I don't even know Jesus. I don't even know who he is." Peter. He was the first to consider the Gentiles as brethren. and also the only one, also the one, I don't know if he's the only one, but he was the one who distanced himself from those same brethren when he was scrutinized by the Judaizers. That was Peter. Peter died in Rome by crucifixion 30 years after Jesus died in Jerusalem. Point is that he died by crucifixion. Andrew, a fisherman, he's the older brother of Peter, much quieter, very observant. He brought Peter to Christ. He was a follower of John the Baptist before following Christ. And he follows Christ after John points him out. Church tradition says that he was Jesus, he was the first disciple of Jesus, and the book of John would appear to support that. After the death and resurrection of Jesus, he carried the gospel as far as the Black Sea and on into Kyiv, Ukraine. So what's going on in Ukraine right now, the city, the capital city, there's a Christian community there, maybe descendants of that same Christian community, I don't know, that began with Andrew when Andrew carried the gospel to Kyiv. And Andrew died by crucifixion in Greece. And then we have Philip. We're just looking at four of these. And we have Philip, another fisherman. A lot of fishermen in this group. He brought Nathanael to Christ. Nathanael is also known as Bartholomew. And he says, well, we're not talking about Nathanael, we're talking about Philip. So, yeah, he brought Nathanael to Christ. He says, we have found the Messiah. Come and see. And he, along with Andrew, brought a young boy to Jesus who shared his lunch with 5,000 people. Some Greeks came to Philip one day and asked to see Jesus and so on. So Jesus, Philip was a go-between guy. So after receiving the Spirit at Pentecost, Philip is, according to church tradition again, is said to have carried the gospel to Asia Minor in the area we now call Turkey and to areas of Eastern Europe. And he died in Turkey by crucifixion. Bartholomew, also known as Nathanael, probably more commonly known as Nathanael. He's famous for saying, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And when he was told about Jesus and he was reflecting the prejudice of the day, even though he himself was from Nazareth, it's interesting to he wasn't from Nazareth, sorry, he was from Galilee, just a few villages from Nazareth, from Cana. And Jesus made a comment about him. He said, he's an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile. And Israel, somehow Nathanael immediately recognized Jesus as the Messiah and he was among those fishing on the Sea of Galilee when Jesus appeared again. So uncertain exactly what happened to Nathanael, but it seems like he was martyred in Armenia. He was either beheaded or skinned alive. It's not certain. I didn't look at the martyr's mirror for this. It would say, but it's got this somewhere else. He was condemned to death for, according to tradition, for converting the king of Armenia to Christianity. So, what do we see here? Look, we just looked at four examples of real life disciples, and what are the characteristics of these disciples? One is they were called by Jesus, every one of them, to be a disciple. And that's what we want to think about tonight. What does it mean to be a disciple? What does it take to be a disciple? To be a disciple, we must hear the unmistakable call of God on our lives, and we must respond to it. They left what they were doing to follow Christ. A true disciple is a disciple first of all. He might be other things. He might be a truck driver or a farmer or a fisherman or a businessman. But he is a disciple first. And if the master says, drop the pitchfork, park the truck, put the checkbook in the drawer, I've got something else for you to do, he'll do it. A true disciple will do it. So we can do these two or three things and we're also disciples. But a true disciple is a disciple first. And when Jesus said, I've got something else for you to do. You know, the problem is sometimes we're not even listening. We're not even asking. We're not even, you know, asking the Lord if he might have something else for us to do. And when we think that maybe he does, then we're too tied up with our other things, and so we might not listen. True discipleship drops and goes. So they follow Jesus because they wanted to. This is another characteristic. They follow Jesus because they wanted to. You know, there is not one single disciple in the world who doesn't want to be a disciple. Nobody. No one and no thing in the whole wide world can keep you from being a disciple if you want to be one. And no one and no thing in the whole wide world can make you a disciple if you don't want to be one. It's really up to us. Do we want to be one, a disciple of Christ, or don't we? They were ordinary human beings. They had ordinary occupations. They were fishermen from small villages for the most part, it seems like. They had ordinary weaknesses, skepticism, doubts, fears. They had ambitions too, in not the best way. They had quirks of their own personalities. They were ordinary people. And all of these that were mentioned, and all of them, in fact, with the one exception, they all paid the ultimate price for their devotion to Christ. So is it fair to say that unless I'm willing to pay the ultimate price, and that by that I mean give our lives for Christ, that we are not a true disciple? Is that fair to say that? Well, if it came right down to it, it would be fair to say that, I think. If it came right down to your life or your faith, or what you either give your life or you deny your faith, one or the other, we would say you must stay true to Christ to be a true disciple. I think we all agree with that. This is the irony of that. We are sometimes willing or unwilling to give up far less than our lives to be a true disciple. Somehow, we are. Often unwilling to do far less than that just for the cause of Christ or of his brethren. Does true discipleship sound easy and thrilling and exciting? Well, it's not easy. I wouldn't say it's not thrilling, because there are times when the disciple is absolutely enthralled by the beauty of the person of Jesus Christ and his presence. There's no excitement that can match that. On the other hand, if you're looking for thrills, you'll probably go away disappointed. So our commitment to Christ informs, instructs, is in charge of. Our commitment to Christ is in charge of our minds. What we think, what we know, what we learn, what we believe, our hearts, where our affections are, our behavior, what we do, and this is really important. One of the characteristics of a true disciple of Jesus is that they pay attention to all three of these areas. One of the characteristics of false discipleship is fixation on one and omission of others of these areas. What we believe, where our affections are, and what we do, our behavior. We could say it that way. It matters what we believe. It matters what we know. It matters what we have in our heads. It matters that we are continuing to learn. And let's call it doctrine. Let's call it, if we want, the structure of our belief system, our theology. It matters that you have one. And it matters what it is. And it matters that you know what it is. So what we have here matters, and what we put here matters. It matters where our affections are. It matters what we love and what we give ourselves to and what we are passionate about. It matters. It matters how we behave. A follower of Jesus will behave like a follower of Jesus. A sheep doesn't behave like a wolf. A wolf sometimes tries to behave like a sheep, maybe for whatever purposes, but a sheep does never try to behave like a wolf. So our behavior matters. It matters a lot. So some of the ways we can go astray on this and is something like it's all about love and nothing else matters. So and what about seeking out truth? And actually, love without a desire for truth and for what is real. So love without a desire for seeking out what is true and what is real isn't real love, it's a fake. And to some people, it's all about behavior or appearance. So I'm talking about now one of the characteristics of false disciples. So one of the characteristics of false disciples would be to ignore one or more of these three areas. And to some, doctrine is all important. And not only important, but all important. And they will cut your head off. Now, it used to be literally, but now it's more figuratively, if you don't agree with them. Now what we believe is important. Our doctrine, our structure of belief is very important, but we can't ignore what's here in our hearts, you know, and what's in our behavior. It has to be. We have to be Christ-like all the way through. That's why true discipleship permeates all our lives. And so, this thing of figuratively cutting people to pieces that don't agree with our doctrine doesn't make that's not discipleship. That's not Christ-like. We can't be disciples of Christ and do that. And to some, it's all about, we're looking at the false side here now, it's all about behavior and appearance and behaving in a way not to bring reproach on ourselves or our family or our church and looking right. Well, of course behavior is important and sheep don't look like wolves. But when that's where our whole focus is and we omit the other things, that's not true discipleship. A disciple doesn't fixate on one aspect and omit another. Jesus calls each one of us to himself. And for many of us, maybe that in itself was quite a journey. The journey to come to Christ for salvation. Maybe that was quite a journey for some. But when we come to him and are converted, that's when the real journey begins. Do we get that? That's what I'd like to leave with us tonight before we close. Do we get that? That's when the real journey begins. You know, I think nominal Christianity kind of believes that's where the journey sort of ends. We're saved. We're safe. We're in church. But Jesus calls us to follow him from that point forward and to be real about it. To think about what would Jesus actually do? And that he holds nothing, that standard is the one he holds up for us to follow. I'd like to bow our heads for prayer. After we pray, I would just like to give you an opportunity to speak if you have something that you would like to say.